in the end of the second chapter of Colossians. I'm going to read again from verse 16. Let no one then judge you in food or in drink or in feasts or new moons or Sabbaths, which things are a shadow of that which is about to be, but the body is of Christ. Let no one rob you of your reward, that is, let no one give you a bad judgment, like the judge in a contest, you see. A judge in a contest determines who gets the reward, and he says, let no one rob you of your reward by making a wrong judgment about you. That's what the Greek word means. It's very hard to have an English equivalent to it. Let no one then rob you of your reward in lowliness and worship of angels from the will. That is, in other words, a willful. These words are difficult to translate into English because we don't have any equivalents. But the whole idea of this is that there are many religious attitudes about. And people can either get their attitude from God, or they can fashion it out of their own will. See what I mean? And people get willful about their religious views. One of the great problems in the church today is the independence with which people want to fashion their own faith. And they've got their own little pipeline to Jesus, you know, and they're going to go that route no matter what anybody else says. Whereas the Bible makes it clear that we are dependent upon the fellowship of the body. We're dependent upon teachers. And it takes something to be submissive to a teacher rather than to feel that we can get it ourselves. But for people to try to get their own faith fashioned together is in a way like trying to get their own, be their own doctor. People can read the materia medica, you know, that is the book of symptoms, and they think they get all the symptoms that they read there. They can doctor themselves, but they somewhere down the line need some professional help. Now, in terms of the knowledge of the word, you see, it requires some professional help sometimes. That is, and I don't mean to use the word professional in the wrong sense, but it takes somebody who has had some years of training to give some final word on it. Not that we are dependent in the sense that we cannot have a private relationship to Christ. There are some religious groups that believe that everything has to come through a priest. You say, well, that's not either the way, that's not what I mean either. It isn't that you have to get your faith through somebody else, but rather that you have to be open to get the instruction, not only from a teacher, but to be in fellowship with the body of believers and not to be running off on your own little tangent. So when he speaks of willfulness here, he's talking about a brand of religion that is born of the human will rather than of Christ. He speaks of their being vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. In other words, I would say almost exclusively that when one fashions their religion out of their own mental attitudes or out of their own mind, it tends toward a sense of superiority and bigotry. On the other hand, one is dependent upon the Spirit of Christ for their understanding or for their faith. They have nothing to boast in. Now, how do you tell the difference? Well, in the sense that many religious groups do not look to the Spirit of Christ for help. They are very great in the academic sense, that is, they examine the Bible academically, but they don't really depend upon the Holy Spirit. I remember one such individual that accosted me at the front door. There are some who go door to door and peddle their wares, like the hucksters. So this person was talking to me, and I said to them, it doesn't strike me that you really are coming from the Spirit. I said, I don't think that you are really speaking to me from the Spirit of Christ. And this person said, well, how can you tell that? Well, I said, basically, you don't even believe in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a person. So I said, I don't think you, if true to your faith, you would admit that you have the Holy Spirit in you. So, but you see, these people come without the Spirit of Christ, they become vainly puffed up in their mind as though they are the great professionals. I think I'll give you this illustration, kind of folksy, but that's all right. I went into a shoe store a while ago and bought a pair of shoes for walking shoes, and I wanted some good ones that would be proper for my feet. So I found a good shoe store, and the fellow, I'd been to quite a few, and the sales people in many shoe stores don't know anything about shoes. They might as well be selling bubble gum or packaged soap or something, but they don't know anything about shoes. Well, anyway, I came to the store, and the fellow, he knew what he was talking about. And when I had bought the shoes from him, he said, one of the reasons I bought these shoes from you, and I'd paid a little more than I intended, but I said, it's because you knew what you were talking about. And I said, I wanted that. I needed that kind of help. And I said, that's a very important thing to me, that people know what they're talking about. And he said, well, he said, you know, I'm kind of into religion. And he said, we know what we're talking about in that field, and people don't like to argue with us because we know what we're talking about, you see. And he says, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. There were a number of things I could have said to him at that point. The interesting point about it is that there isn't a school in the whole movement that teaches Greek, for example. They make a lot out of the Greek text, but they don't have any educators. In fact, if a person knew the Greek language, they couldn't be in their faith, you see, because of too many discrepancies in their teaching. In other words, it's a lay movement. It's an amateur movement. And their knowledge of the Bible is very limited. And they're misleading a great many people. And they're like quack doctors, you see, like these people that have cures for cancer and other things that are not medically competent in these areas. And people get into a lot of trouble. I mean, even today, there are certain branches of the medical profession where there is a limited amount of training, but they presume to know an awful lot about a lot of things. And I'm not going to go into that. I know I'd get sued for libel. I don't think the JW will sue me for libel, but I might get sued by some professions here. Anyway, it is true. It's a terrible thing for people to presume to guide others in fields where they are ignorant. So in the field of medicine, it's a terrible thing for people to be ill-equipped in medicine and yet to presume to work with others. There's a certain individual that is going into a field of chiropractics, which is all right to its limits. But this person, I'm afraid for him because he's such an opinionated person that I fear that he's going to go beyond what he really knows, and he's going to be gambling with people's lives. I'm afraid for it. This person too readily grabs onto some pet theory and pushes it, you see. And there's no place for that in medicine. You've got to have expert help. Now, in the field of the Word, there has to be substantial knowledge, but also there has to be the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Now, the person that knows the Bible, the more thoroughly they know it, the more they realize their dependency on the Holy Spirit to know it, to understand it. Like a lot of fields, the more you know in that field, the more likely you are to be reserved about what you do know. Because you know how much there is you don't know. I go into this for this reason. We're talking here about religion that is built off of the human will and that therefore leads to self-exaltation, to pride and bigotry. The more a person is proud or is bigoted about their religious beliefs, the more likely I am to feel that they don't know a whole lot. I'm just trying to tell you what is being said here. It's a difficult passage because in the King James it speaks about will worship, and people may not know what that means. They speak of the worship of angels and so forth, and these people are puffed up in their minds and not holding the head of whom all the body is joined together through the supply of the joints and bonds. That is, it's a difficult thing, but there are the ligaments, I think. You'd probably say through the joints and the ligaments. These people being bound together through the joints and ligaments grow in the growth of God. The picture here is that the essence of our faith is Christ. When he says they don't hold the head, what he means here is that they have a religious view of things. They've fashioned a fleshly religion, but it does not include the chief element, which is Christ. It's one thing to believe things about the Bible, or to believe things about God, or to discipline one's conduct. It's another thing to be tied to Jesus Christ. The heart of our faith is being tied to Christ. It's being a friend of Christ. It's going through each day in the camaraderie of Christ. And that is far superior to all kinds of religious or theological beliefs. There is a certain theology of belief. There are certain things we can know about Christ and about God through reading the Bible. But essentially, the life, the vital life that we have day by day is through the Spirit of Christ living in us and not through the knowledge we possess of religious matters. It's like with marriage, you don't have to be a sociologist to be married. In fact, you'd be much better off if you aren't. The person who believes that the essence of his marriage is in becoming an expert in matters sociological may work against his marriage. But the person that makes marriage a matter of living with another human being in a compatible relationship, they're going to get along with it. So you don't have to be literate to get married. You can be illiterate and still get married and enjoy a good marriage. You don't have to be a philosopher. You don't have to be a sociologist. But you just learn to live with another person. Now, becoming a Christian is not taking on a lot of religious beliefs. It is tying up with Jesus Christ. There is nothing else in the world that is going to hold you steadfast except Christ. One certainty about life is disappointment. I don't think there's anything more certain in life than you're going to be disappointed down the line. I've used the expression that expectation is the handmaiden of disappointment. We expect so much out of life. We expect so much out of others. Anyone who bases their personal satisfaction and their personal happiness on what somebody else is going to do or does or doesn't do is in for difficulty. There's only one safe anchor point for our lives, and that, of course, is Christ. And other things come and go. Life is a roller coaster. Happiness is a sometime thing, short-lived. I keep referring to these lines that I think are very crucial for getting the measure of life. And they're from a movie, a documentary on animal life in the wilderness. The lines that were in this film were, that, and then here were a couple of little foxes whose mother had been killed, and she never came back, and these little, two little babies, or young foxes, were, they waited for a while, and then when she didn't come, they just took off and started foraging for their own food and doing their thing. And the comment was, in the wilderness, there is little time for grief, and joys are short-lived too. We have our moment of joy, and I have our moment of grief, and we pass on to other things, because that's the way of this world. And most of the world lives in tragedy most of the time anyway. In this country, I've said it over and over again, but in this country, in this group, right in this room, we represent the top 1% of the world practically in terms of what we have, what we experience of life. When you take the masses of Asia, for example, the masses of the world have a considerable amount of sorrow and tragedy. Sorrow is their sister and heartache is their handmaiden, you know. It's just, life is full of that. So if I can give Christ to you, if I can help you to get your footing on Christ, not on me, not on my teaching, but on Jesus Christ, that's where the camaraderie is that will sustain you and will be your sustaining portion through eternity, see, because we start with him now, and he's not going to leave us. You're not going to lose Christ. We lose lots of other things around us, always. People move so optimistically into their new home or their new neighborhood or into their new job or whatever. And it's all optimistic, and we look at the thing, and everything is great. But we can't put too much weight on it because things change. They change rapidly. But we can put weight on Christ. He never changes. He will not disappoint you. People disappoint you all the time. We expect a lot out of people, and they disappoint us. But Christ will never disappoint you. No matter what you expect of Christ, unless it's off base. Now, there are things that people expect of Christ that are, they are erroneously taught to think of Jesus as the great solver of all their problems and the cure-all for all their ills, and the and that everything is going to be made lovely by the coming of Jesus. But it isn't that way, and people, it's cruel to give people the impression that whatever their physical or economic or psychological ills, Jesus will solve those problems for them. Sometimes he heals. Sometimes he gets economic things straightened out for us. Sometimes he changes relationships. But on the other hand, you have to understand that, in the first place, since God did not make us all puppets, there's a limit to what he can do to straighten out relationships, for example. People pray for a loved one. We hope that loved one's going to come to Christ, but we can't guarantee it because there's a matter of the will to contend with. I think that if you pray that the Lord will bring to pass events in lives that may move them toward himself, either by bringing them into great need or by doing something for them. And I understand that, and I think we ought to pray for people. I don't discourage you from that. But we can't guarantee it because there's a human will factor. As far as economics are concerned, there are many, many factors involved in that. A lot of people just don't know how to hang on to money. You know, if the Lord would drop $1,000 in their lap today, it'd be gone tonight, you know, by the nightfall. If you give them $100,000, it'd be broken by the end of the year or by the end of the month. And economics are very tricky things, people. So if we think Jesus is just going to come along and pay all our bills for us, no matter how we spend money, we're in trouble. In other words, there's a certain practicality that we have to have here. Now, what Christ will invariably do is remain within our spirits and give us personal stability and sustaining grace and help us to cope with the situations that we are in. He doesn't always cure loneliness with a snap of the fingers or anything else for that matter. So it's cruel to lead people to believe if they come to a given meeting, all they have to do is stand up and they'll get healed. Provided they have enough faith, you know, and it's cruel. There's so much tragedy in that. And one of the most recent experiences that I've seen through a newspaper, this boy that had diabetes, and his parents went to a divine healing meeting, and the fellow prayed for the boy and told him he was healed, so they quit giving him insulin, and he died 3 days later. And the parents just lived for years. They were taken to jail for their handling of the situation, and probably rightfully so. But the judge gave them 5 years probation. Well, a newspaper article was an interview with a reporter interviewed them after their probation had just ended to see how they now felt about things. And the tragedy of that situation, because they kept feeling that there was something they did wrong. You see, of course, they did wrong in not giving him insulin, but I mean, if they'd only had more faith or more love or more of this. And here they are just out there just foundering because of this thing, and it'll be scarring them the rest of their lives. Because that, gotta watch my language here, I think ought to be horsewhipped. I think that evangelist ought to be horsewhipped for letting those people believe that this boy was healed when he could have just turned this whole situation so easily by saying, now look, let's not be presumptuous. Maybe the Lord has healed him, but don't stop giving him his insulin. And it happens over and over and over again. In fact, most of these side shows on television are built on this kind of stuff. And I don't take it back, knowing that a lot of people that listen to those programs. The carnivals, they're side shows. They're hucksters preying on the ignorant and the unwary to give them the illusion that Jesus is supposed to solve every problem they've got if they only have enough faith. That is just devastating. So I said that all because I am saying to you that Christ will not disappoint you. But I had to take it back and say he might disappoint people whose expectations were faulty as to what he ought to be. Now, he is our Savior. His specialty is our spirit. And whatever circumstances that we are in that can be turned to the strengthening of our spirits, that he will do. If healing somebody might be important for spiritual reasons, he will do it. But if allowing them to continue in their affliction might be important for their own strengthening, he will do that too. He lets people remain in affliction, just like Job. Remember, Job, the Old Testament, had a lot of afflictions, and the Lord did not just deliver him with a snap of the finger. He let him remain in his affliction for reason. He had his purposes. And those purposes were more important than Job's comfort. As the Lord brings us along in our lives, there are things that he is teaching us, and there are things we need to grow in, to understand. And his first concern is not that we are comfortable. His first concern is that we are growing and growing up. Because we're getting ready for the final thing. That is to say, we're going to spend eternity as spiritual beings. I don't mean we're going to be ghosts floating about in the atmosphere there, but I mean our chief thrust in eternity is going to be basically spirit. And our life on the earth is a preparation. Now, Jesus Christ is our comrade in arms on the earth. And he is, in a certain figure, fighting side by side with us, although we have to say he's the captain of our salvation. But he is with us in our struggles. The most glorious thing anyone can ever get hold of is that Christ is side by side with you in your struggles. And that is the only permanent element of your life. And other things come and go. People come on the path with us and walk with us for a ways and they're off the path. Events are comforting to us for a while and then other events take their place. And we walk sometimes up the rocky crags and sometimes we're in the quiet meadows. Now Christ is with us all the way. We will never again have the experience of fighting side by side with Christ on the earth, facing challenges with Christ. The day is coming when that will be over. And all you'll have of this life will be the memories of it. Now, I don't say that heaven is going to be the poorer for that, but I want you to understand, you'll never again, once the final curtain drops, you'll never again have this privilege of facing challenges day by day with Christ.